So we are in, we are continuing our study in the life of Abraham, but today we're going to be dealing mostly with Lot. However, Abraham will play a small but very vital role towards the end of it. So you open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 19. It was a couple of years ago I started doing a little exercise. So it's going through the Bible and every verse or every chapter I come to, just write one or two lines on it and just do a summary. And for chapter 19, actually for chapter 18, the one I have underlined, because the two of them, 18 and 19, tend to go hand in hand. But remember Genesis 18:25. God is fair and will do right. Always. This is how God judges. And in chapter 19, my summary of it was Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. References to other cities too. We shouldn't look back longing on our own past, our own past lives. We should run towards Jesus and don't look back. And that's probably a fairly good summary of it. Most people would take that up as well. But I think I missed another theme here that's even more important, even more beautiful. So, when I was going through this, the one thing that jumped out at me continually over wasn't so much the destruction and judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah faced. It was actually the deliverance of Lot. And I suppose it's such a point that I just call this passage 1 to 29, deliverance before the fire falls. So if we open up chapter 19, we start with verse 1. Now the two angels, and these would probably have been the two men from chapter 18. So the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So I think Lot knows exactly what would have happened to these two if they spent the time outside. Verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter surrounded the house." So here, this wasn't a small gang. This was, I suppose, a good spread across the whole population, old and young, from all areas of Sodom. And verse 5, "And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them, and we may know them carnally.'" So the NASB says have relations with them. "So Lot went out to them and closed through the doorway and shut the door behind them and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do or act so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow or the shelter of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, or the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws, your sons, your daughters, or whoever you have in the city? Take them out of this place. But we will destroy this place, because the outcry against him has grown great for the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out to speak to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking or jesting. So I think it's important here just to draw your attention. They were married, as it says here in verse 14, but they were virgins in verse 8. This isn't a contradiction. So what it was more entitled, it was more actually, they were betrothed. I think it's the ESV, and NASB says to be married. So it was more like a legal agreement to be married, but they were still virgins. So it wasn't the case that they were married, but they were virgins. They were, for all sense of the word, they were married, but they hadn't actually gotten married yet. They were betrothed to be married. It was the same as what Mary and Joseph would have had in the New Testament. When the morning dawned, in verse 15, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed, or lest you be swept away or consumed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and I die." So here we can see a man. Lot is a man of fear, and fear is governs or rules him. "See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have found favor concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, or it just means little or small. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. So he overthrew the cities, all the plains, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed here. There was other cities around there too. And if you remember back, when you see here what grew on the ground, so if you remember back to chapter 14, when it mentioned there's tar pits or asphalt pits, the King James has it as slime pits. Well, really what that translates to is from bitumen pits or thick crude oil. So you can imagine fire coming down from heaven, destroying the cities, but then hitting crude oil and just causing explosions as well around that area. So, verse 26, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the plain, the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace." This is where the Dead Sea is. Originally, it would have been a fertile plain full of cities. After destruction, it became catastrophically transformed into the area we know today. "And it came to pass, where God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham." I think that's beautiful. God remembered Abraham. "And he sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow, where he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt there. And we trust that the Lord will bless his word and have me deliver the message he would have me to speak." Nobody wakes up one day and decides to ruin their spiritual life. It happens slowly, over time. One decision, one compromise, one step at a time. Until what bothers you, what once bothered you, no longer does. you're relatively comfortable with things that once made you very uncomfortable. That's Lot. Genesis 19 wasn't the beginning of his story. We look back in Genesis 13 and verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Lot chooses the well-watered plain. It looked good. It was a financially shrewd move for Lot. Having come from Egypt with Abraham, a place associated with abundance and material gain, he could have made an easy living, having all the cultural advantages of living near Sodom, and he could also serve the Lord. So he chose for himself. He only took his own desires into account in this decision. Notice the progression, though, of Lot, or the regression, if you want to call it. In Genesis chapter 13, Lot looked down towards Sodom. In Genesis 13, verse 12, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Lot lived in Sodom in Genesis 14. And in Genesis 19, Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. So this tells us that he was no longer merely living amongst the people, he was actually participating in their civic life. And in 19 chapter or verse 12, Lot then hesitates when he is told to leave Sodom. This wasn't random. This was a gradual compromise. Lot didn't fall into sin. He walked into it, one reasonable, rational decision after another. Now, we see in Genesis 19, the price has to be paid. Sin has a price, and payment is now due. We are told in verse 16 that the men took hold of his hand, the Lord being merciful to him. Lot didn't run out. He had to be pulled out. One of the big questions we face here in this passage is, why did God save Lot? Was he good enough? Peter argues in the New Testament, 2 Peter 7:8, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelt among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Lot was righteous, but he was out of place. You can belong to God too and still be sitting too comfortably in the wrong place. Lot's righteousness is not demonstrated by the wisdom of his choices. He has made some poor choices, but is preserved because of God's faithful covenant to Abraham. We recall back in Genesis chapter 18, verse 23-25, where Abraham pleaded with God, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Chapter 19, often associated with a judgment, and that there is. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is serious and sobering. But alongside judgment, there is mercy. And this is very, very easy to overlook. Verse 4 to 11, we see a climactic demonstration of Sodom's sin. The passage depicts a mob of all people from every quarter, both young and old, surrounding Lot's house to assault his guests. This moment represents the final evidence required to justify the sin's imminent destruction. Ezekiel 16:49 provides a sociological look at Sodom, stating that their sin was pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, and failure to aid the poor and the needy. Jude verse 7 states, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set out as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Sin was no longer hidden in Sodom. It was now being celebrated, but judgment wasn't far behind. Moving into verse 12 to 16, we see a beautiful picture of mercy on behalf of the Lord. the following morning, when the angels are trying to evacuate it, evacuate Lot, Lot's wife and two daughters, Lot lingers. The angels literally had to take him by the hand to get them out to safety. Lot wasn't running from judgment. He was being rescued in spite of himself. Lot contributed nothing to his rescue except hesitation and fear. Lot's rescue was initiated entirely by God, not by Lot. The text goes out of its way to show us that the angels warn in verse 12, Lot hesitates in verse 16, then the angel sees his hand and the narrator interrupts to explain why. Mercy. Mercy. Verse 17 to 22, we see a decisive shift in the narrative. The focus moves away from the wickedness of Sodom onto the weakness of the rescued man. The command given to Lot is clear, urgent, and absolute. Escape for your lives, do not look back, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. There's no ambiguity here. The instructions leave no room for negotiation, for delay, or compromise. Lot is to run, not reflect. To move forward, not look back. To leave the plain entirely, not settle halfway to where God appoints, not where he feels most comfortable. Yet almost immediately Lot resists. In verse 18, Lot responds, "Oh, not so, my Lord, not in rebellion, but in fear." He acknowledges God's mercy, even praises it, yet struggles to fully trust in it. The mountain, the very place that God had designated for safety, terrifies him. What God says will preserve him, Lot believes will destroy him. This is deeply revealing. Lot fears obedience more than judgment. Instead of the mountain, Lot pleads for Zoar. It's a small city nearby. He describes it as an insignificant, a little one, reasoning that surely such a place will be harmless. In effect, Lot's asked to stop short of full obedience. He wants deliverance, but he wants it on his own terms. Safety, but without discomfort. Rescue, but without radical separation. But what's more striking here is God's response. In verse 21-22, the Lord grants Lot's request. Zoar is spared, not because it is righteous, but because Lot is weak. And this is not approval of Lot's preference. It is accommodation of his frailty. God does not change the standard, but he delays judgment long enough to ensure Lot's survival. Verses 17 to 22 show us that while God was willing to meet his people in their fear, partial obedience does not negate deliverance, but it does limit fruit, peace, and usefulness. The mountain was God's best, the sword was God's possession. Just calling you to verse 22 there, we emphasised it when we were reading through the text. I can do nothing until you arrive there. The angels couldn't exercise judgment on God's behalf until the righteous was delivered. To me, I think this is the most incredible line in this passage. I think it's absolutely beautiful. Judgment is restrained by the presence of the righteous. Luke 17:28-29. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation 3:10, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This isn't the rapture being taught here. Okay. But it does show how God works. He makes a way out before the judgment. We see a pattern in Genesis chapter 19. It's confirmed by Jesus in Luke 17. It's clarified by Paul in Thessalonians. And it's promised by John in Revelation. Moving into from verse 33 to 25. Once he's out, done. God's mercy no longer delayed. It's judgment. But it doesn't cancel it. Up to verse 23, it was delayed. Now judgment is exercised. From verse 23 to 25. Everything up to 23 was in preparation. We had moral exposure in verses 1 to 11. Opportunity to escape in verse 12 to 21. And then verse 22, merciful delay until Lot is safe. In verse 23, 25, there's no dialogue, there's no warning, there's no appeal. The verdict has already been rendered. What now remains is implementation. Judgment is final, and it is implemented solely by the Lord. When we read Abraham's conversation with God, we can feel the fear, the awe, the hesitancy in Abraham's voice while he is interceding for the righteous in Sodom. And now we know why. Now we can see why. In the last section then, in verse 26 to 29, we see Lot's wife looking over her shoulder in verse 26 and being turned to a pillar of salt. On the face of it, I just thought this sounded very harsh. But this wasn't a casual glance over her shoulder. The Hebrew idea here carries the sense of lingering, of longing, looking with attachment. Jesus confirms this in Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Why? Because she's a warning. The context here is about being unready, attached to the world, and unwilling to let go. The issue wasn't her eyes, it was her heart. She was out of Sodom, but Sodom wasn't out of her. We could put it like this: Lot's wife didn't just look back, she longed back. She'd left Sodom with her feet, but not with her heart. Lot was pulled out, and then he kept his eyes forward. Lot's wife resisted that rescue. Our salvation is not about looking back. It's about fixing our eyes forward and trusting in the one that leads us out. So let me ask you, is there something God is calling you out of that you are still holding on to? And the sobering reality is, once Lot was out, judgment fell. Just let me be clear though, this isn't about a genuine believer losing their salvation because they struggle. Every Christian struggles. Every Christian struggles and fights sin. The difference here is not about struggle, it's where your heart is anchored. Lot was weak, he was compromised, and he was hesitant. But he was still being pulled forward by God. Lot's wife resisted that pull. Her heart stayed behind. If you're here and you feel that tension, you're fighting sin, you're trying to move forward, even if it's messy, that's actual evidence that God is at work in you. But if there's no tension, there's no desire to leave God's what God calls sin, no movement forward, that's when this warning rings the loudest. Remember we read in 2 Peter, Lot wasn't saved because he was strong, he was saved because God was merciful. Our security isn't how perfectly we walk out, it's in who's leading us, Jesus our Lord. Moving then into verse 27, 28, these verses deliberately pull us back to Genesis 18, where he pleaded with God about interceding for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he sees the answer. Not in words, but in smoke. Smoke, not fire. The fire has already done its work. What remains is aftermath. This is judgment completed, not in progress. There's no appeal, no negotiation, no remaining uncertainty. We see the same language here used in Revelation 19. that sense of completeness in judgment. God has judged the wicked, but he did not forget the righteous. If this chapter was the end in verse 28, it would be truly terrifying, but it doesn't. Verse 29 ties it all together. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. God was acting on a relationship and a promise, and we see that same principle throughout Scripture. God remembered Noah. God remembered Rachel in Genesis 30. God remembered the Israelites in Exodus 2. And God remembered Hannah in 1 Samuel. God moves in faithfulness to his word. Lot's rescue was secured outside of himself. And just like Lot, we don't save ourselves. We don't escape because we're sharp. We don't escape because we got everything right. We are rescued because God is merciful. God keeps his promise. God responds to a mediator, and our mediator is Jesus Christ. Genesis 19 has shown us a city consumed with sin, a man compromised by it, a warning not to look back, and a judgment that does not delay forever. But this is not the final message, because right at the end we're told God remembered Abraham and brought Lot out. In the middle of judgment, God was rescued. And this is an important message for us, because if we're honest, we're a lot more like Lot than we think, or than we'd like to admit. We're compromised at times. We're slow to move, prone to drift. And yet God still makes a way of escape. Lot had somebody standing before God on his behalf. Lot had Abraham. But we have someone better. We have Jesus Christ, who stands not just asking for mercy, but has made a way for it through the cross. This chapter is not just judgment is coming. It is. But there is still a way out. You don't escape by standing still. You don't escape by looking back. You don't escape by trying to clean yourself up. You escape to God's call, responding to God's call. If you've never truly turned to God, or if you've been lingering, hesitating, holding on to things you know you should leave, today is the day to step out. And if you belong to him, even if your walk is messy, remember this. Your rescue is not built on your own strength, but on God's faithfulness. Don't wait for the fire to fall before you decide to flee. We close in prayer. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word. Even the parts that are difficult, even the parts that warn us. Thank you that you are a God who is holy and just, but also a God who is merciful and kind. We see in this passage that you do not delight in judgment, but you have made a way of escape. And Lord, we confess that we are often slow to respond. We linger, we hesitate, we hold on to the things we know we should leave behind. Thank you that your grace is greater than our weakness. Help us not to look back. Help us to move forward in obedience and in trust. For anyone here who's listening online who hasn't truly turned to you, would you work in their heart even now? Give them the courage to step away from what they need to leave, and trust in fully in Jesus Christ, the one who has made a way for us to be saved. And for those of us who do belong to you, remind us that our security is not in ourselves, but in your faithfulness. And we thank you that you are the one who rescues. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Amen.